We are continuing our study in Hebrews, and this morning we arrive at the most climactic passage in the letter to the Hebrews. The inspired author of the letter to the Hebrews is not only a teacher to us of so much, including how, as Christians, we are to read the Old Testament, but he's also just a very skilled writer. As a literary unit, the book of Hebrews is just an amazing unit. It is filled with some of the most poetic prose that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. And, of course, we saw this just to consider how Hebrews opens with such Christological poetry. And then you just take a passage like Hebrews chapter 11 and you realize, just in terms of literature, just in terms of language, this is vivid, this is live, this is real, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. There is just majesty to the way the writer of the book of Hebrews is inspired to write. But no passage in the entire letter to the Hebrews reads like what we're going to get to read this morning. And everything that he has said to this point is leading up to this passage. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. And as we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 12, we come to the climax of the letter, beginning of verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There are two different paragraphs in this climactic conclusion. The next follows upon the first. It begins in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We will look at the first of these two paragraphs and this climactic conclusion to the letter to the Hebrews as we are together today. And we're going to recognize that even as this is the climax, it isn't the end. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in the final chapter, will apply many things with apostolic authority. It will be similar to the way the Apostle Paul characteristically ends his own letters. There are some specific exhortations, but the big argument is right here. And it's almost as if chapter 13 is something like an addendum to the end. And that's the way we are. We, when we write a letter, sometimes have to put a P.S. at the end. Or we make our major point, we realize there's still more to be said. We have a couple of paragraphs that are important, but they're not the central thrust of the letter. The central thrust of the letter comes to its climax right here. And in those introductory words to this paragraph, we read, "For you have not come." Now, that means we have to look backwards. Just as the word therefore in verse 12 points backwards in the text, now we recognize that as we are looking at this text, as we're looking at this paragraph, beginning, as you see here, with verse 18, the word for has the same kind of force as the word therefore. It points backwards to say, all those things make sense. Therefore, lift drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. All of that makes sense when he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Now, if this were mere poetry, we'd be wondering, well, what exactly is he talking about? This is poetic, but it's not only poetry. If it were poetry, we would think, well, isn't this amazingly vivid language about this thing that cannot be touched, about a trumpet that's blown and fear coming and a mountain that can't be touched. Well, it's very interesting. Of course, this isn't poetry. It's Old Testament theology. It's biblical theology here. You have not come to what may be touched. What we have here is the absolute contrast between the old covenant and the new. It is the absolute contrast between law and grace. It is the perfect, inspired message to us about the infinite distinction between promise and fulfillment. This is looking back to the book of Exodus. It's looking back to the book of Deuteronomy. It's looking back specifically to the giving of the Ten Commandments, the origin of the law. It's looking back to Moses. It's looking back to Sinai. It's looking back to Mount Horeb, as it's called. It's looking back to that mountain where Moses climbed up on behalf of the people into the mountain. And as you remember the text from Exodus and Deuteronomy, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were warned, you can't touch this mountain. God's presence is on this mountain, and God's presence in righteousness and in holiness is going to set this mountain apart. The mountain was surrounded by smoke and cloud. The mountain shook with earthquakes. There was lightning and there was fire coming from the mountain. The mountain was a place of awe. The mountain was a place of majesty. And the Israelites were told, if you even touch this mountain, you will die. If even your animals touch it, you will die. Trumpets were blown to warn the people. All kinds of warnings were given, lest they come near unto this mountain. And the sounds of God's majesty and righteousness were so horrifyingly powerful. And the children of Israel just said, please, no more. They trembled with fear. Now, if we had been there, we would have been trembling with fear. I mean, just imagine this. And when we read the Old Testament and we talk about the fear of God, and you sometimes have parents who will say to children, this doesn't mean being afraid. Well, often it sure did. If you do this, you will surely die. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. You touch the Ark, you're dead. In this case, don't touch the mountain. You touch the mountain, you will die. Even if your dumb animals touch this mountain, they will be considered defiling the holiness of God, and they will die. Any creature that touches it will die, except this one, Moses, who is called up into the mountain as the representative of the people. And as this text makes clear, Moses was afraid. I would have been afraid. The text here is very terrifying. And of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews here is writing to a congregation of Jewish Christians. They know the story of the giving of the law the way we know the story of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That they know this because it's where they ground their identity. It's how they know who they are. They know what it means to be Jews because God loved them as his covenant people and gave them Torah, gave them the law. This is where it happened. And as they were given the law, they were assigned to be his people because it was to them that he spoke these words. It was to them they addressed this law, that he addressed this law. When we look at this. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Revelation, God's gracious self-disclosure, is a matter of absolute grace to us. If he didn't speak to us, we wouldn't know him. If he had not revealed himself to us, we would never be able to find him out. But it's also a terrifying thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, the children of Israel are asked this question, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? I mentioned in the message this morning that when an angel showed up, you were filled with fear. It's not like the little cherubs that we want to put in greeting cards. You know, when an angel showed up in the Old Testament, you didn't go, oh, isn't that cute? You assumed it was your doom. Well, to hear the voice of God, it's a terrifying thing. As a matter of fact, the Reformers reminded us that if we heard God's voice at full volume, we would be destroyed. That is why God loves us so much, that in Scripture, he bends over to us like a loving parent and whispers in our ear, because if he gave us his voice at full force, we would be utterly destroyed. Of course, the second paragraph, to which we will turn later, ends with, "Our God is a consuming fire." The domesticated deity of popular American culture doesn't speak with much of a voice. The pseudo-God, the idolatry of American superficial Christianity, isn't speaking with the kind of voice that here we are told God speaks. But you'll notice that the passage doesn't say, "This is the mountain to which we have come," but rather, "It's the one to which we have not come." It is presented in all of its Old Testament vividness. It's presented in its context of covenantal history and redemptive history. We are reminded that the sound of the trumpet, the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken, that this was what happened at this mountain, this first mountain, for they could not endure the order that was given. The order was, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight, we are reminded, that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But the whole point of that is that that isn't the mountain we've come to. Now, if we were the original receptors of this letter, if we were those Jewish Christians to whom this inspired letter was first sent, this would no doubt be shocking, because this is the story we think we belong to. This is who we think we are. We're the people who are defined by a mountain on which the law was given. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying we're actually not coming to that mountain. By the grace and mercy of God, that's not the mountain on which we meet God. That is presented as what's not the case rather than what is the case. That was what was old, but now there is new. That was the old covenant, but now there is a new covenant. But now Jesus, he is the mediator of a new and better covenant enacted on better promises, you'll remember. How much better? Well, we haven't come to that first mountain, but rather, as you see in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Well, that's a very different picture. Zion is in Jerusalem. Now, it's not as high as Sinai. It's not as rugged a mountain, but it's a mountain all the same. The temple is a mount. That's why continually you'll see it, people go up to the temple. You go up to the temple because it's so high. It's the highest point. And this is the Temple Mount, as it is known. And it's referred to as Zion. Zion is shorthand for Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion are shorthand for kingdom. And so what we have here is a metaphor of two different mountains. We're going to try to come to God by one mountain or another. And the reality is that, of course, idolaters are all over the high places. The Old Testament is very clear about that. Where are all the idolaters? They're setting up their high places. They went to this mountain or to that mountain. In John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman is confronted by Jesus, she asked the question, "On which mountain then is God rightly worshipped?" But the Bible clearly presents two different mountains, and they're both a part of redemption history. This passage does not point to the giving of the law on that mountain and say, "But we don't have to worry about that anymore, or that isn't important anymore, or that never happened, or it was a big misunderstanding." No, that was what was promised, but the fulfillment is in Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "What the law was powerless to do, God did for us in Christ." Now, we are not, at least in the main, Jewish Christians. We are not Jews who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're those described by the Apostle Paul as those who have been grafted onto Israel. We are the ones who have been now made by God's grace partakers of the promise. And so we're being told this is our story too. The letter of the book of Hebrews is addressed originally to Jewish believers, but it is given to the entire church. And we are to understand that the giving of the law was an act of God's grace. Even that first mountain was grace. I wrote a book several years ago on the Ten Commandments in order to make the point that there is grace in the law and there is law in grace. But the gospel comes down to the distinction between law and grace. What the law was powerless to do, God did for us in Christ, and that is redemption. The law was not powerless to convict us of our sin. The law is very effective at convicting us of our sin. The law was not powerless at restraining human sinfulness. The law is very effective at restraining human sinfulness. The law is not powerless to reveal the character of God. The law infallibly, perfectly reveals the character of God. But those things do not save us. What took place on that mountain where the law was given could not save. And if that were the only mountain of our reference, there would be no salvation. The law would kill us. The law would rightly slay us. The law would convict us of our sins and tell us that we are sinners, infinitely deserving of the punishment of God, and that would be the end. But that's not the end, because that mountain does not have the final word. Instead, it's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. Now, why would this be the mountain of our reference here? Several reasons. First of all, home for the Jews is Jerusalem. Identity for the Jews is Mount Zion. This is the city of promise. This is the city of peace. This is the city of God's good pleasure. This is the city of covenant. So, the very fact that Zion is the city of our salvation is a reminder to us that God did not have a plan A called the law and plan B called grace. He had one plan from the very beginning, and even as Jerusalem, Zion was held up as the city, we are now told, even in the New Testament, that our eternal habitation is going to be in a new Jerusalem, not an un-Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. In Christ, we do not come close to that first mountain because he fulfilled that first mountain. Here's another problem with Christians thinking about the gospel. Too many Christians think so superficially about the gospel, they will see things like Christ nullified the law. Christ did not nullify the law. Christ made very clear, not one particle of the law will disappear until all is fulfilled. Do not say, he said, that I have come to invalidate the law. No, Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He did what no sinful human can do. He perfectly fulfilled the law. And by the way, when he perfectly fulfilled the law, that meant he fulfilled not only its letter, but its spirit. Which is to say that any of us who've ever been a child or known a child, which I assume is all of us, you know what it is like to obey the law in the letter, but not in the spirit. You know, you can make the child obey, but frustratingly enough, you cannot make the child want to obey. Christ fulfilled the law not only in terms of its external reality, but in terms of its internal urgency. With full integrity, he perfectly fulfilled the law. He left nothing to be done undone. He committed nothing that should not be done. He perfectly fulfilled the law. So Mount Sinai is now a mountain of fulfillment. Horeb is now fulfillment. It's all done. It is finished. When Christ said it is finished, the law was perfectly fulfilled. And of course, Christ did this at Zion. The saving works of Christ, the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, was accomplished right here in the environs of Jerusalem. And of course, that means not only his death, his substitutionary atonement, but also his resurrection from the dead and the vindication of the Father. These things took place not where the law was given, but where the law was fulfilled. Indeed, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Well, there are perhaps some who would be reading this and say, that is beautiful poetry. It's phenomenal poetry. Well, all this about coming to a new Jerusalem, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels, to festal gathering. One of the things we need to recognize is that there is a verb tense in the Bible that is not common to us. And I'm not talking grammar and syntax here. I'm talking about an obvious interpretation, something that is very clear. It's less clear in the English language than it is in the Greek. The Greeks had a form of verb, which in context meant that even though it is a future promise, it's already completed. It can now be spoken of in the past tense. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul is going through the order of salvation, and, you know, him who he justified, he also, what we told, glorified. Well, our justification is accomplished, but the verb tense is the same with glorification. But we haven't been glorified yet, have we? No, but Romans chapter 8 says we have been. So how is it that we have been and we haven't been? It's because so far as God's work is concerned, it's accomplished. God's will can't be thwarted. Therefore, as God begins the work of salvation, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, he's absolutely certain that he will complete it in the end. He's so certain that he will complete it in the end that he'll use a past tense verb like glorified in order to say, so far as God's work and sovereign will are determined, it is already done. We just haven't experienced it yet. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews here is doing a very similar thing. He is pointing us to what we would have to call eschatology. He is pointing us to the church's future. But he's telling us that we are already a part of this. We just don't know it yet. We're not seeing it yet. It hasn't been totally actualized in terms of our experience, but it is absolutely unconditionally promised in terms of the reality. We have now come to this new mountain, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. The word city here is very, very important, because even as kingdom represents his reign, and we speak about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, we also speak of the city in this case, because the city is the seat of the kingdom, even as Jerusalem was the heart of Israel. So the heavenly Jerusalem will be the capital of this kingdom. We have come to the very capital of God's kingdom, of God's reign. His reign, Christ's reign, is actualized not only throughout all the cosmos, not only in a new heaven and a new earth, but in the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. Who will we see there? Innumerable angels in festal gathering. You know, there are things we can't even possibly imagine. The Apostle Paul once spoke of a man, he said, which in the context almost clearly means himself, who received this heavenly vision, and he said, hey, I don't even have a vocabulary for this. And he speaks of it in such a way that it's very clear that you don't go out and write a book about 4 minutes in heaven or something. The Apostle Paul, who had the experience, said, I was there. I can't tell you about it. Which tells you, if someone comes back to tell you about it, he hadn't been there. But what we have here is a picture of what awaits us. Innumerable angels, the messengers of God, in festal gathering. Now remember, a couple of things here are very key. Remember how the book of Hebrews began. It began with Christ being defined as he who has a greater name than the angels. And it gets to the fact that in Jewish apocalyptic theology, that the Jews who were listening to this letter for the first time read would have understood. They thought of angels as the superlative creatures, other than the angels. Nothing greater could be other than God himself. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews makes very clear they haven't been given a name like Jesus. But we're also told that we are more blessed than the angels because the angels were not bought with the blood of the Son. We were. But the angels are the testifiers of these things. We're also told that the angels didn't get to hear the gospel as the good news of their salvation. These are things that angels longed to see, we're told in the New Testament. But the angels are the testifiers. The angels are the messengers. The angels are the glorifiers. And especially within the context of apocalyptic visions here and of eschatology, the angels are the great witnesses to God's saving acts in Christ. They are the visible representations of his glory. And this is the mountain we come to. We're not coming to a mountain that is surrounded by fire and smoke and is struck by lightning. We're not coming to a mountain where the commandment is you can't touch it, nor even a beast, or it shall surely die. We're coming to a city which is the habitation of God. We're coming to a city, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem that is made for us. It is the very capital of the reign, the empire, the kingdom of God. And we are invited in as citizens of this city. And when we get there, The witnesses will be innumerable angels in festal, that means festival gathering. They are in this eternal festival of the glory of God. And then in verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Wow. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Who would that be? Who would these be who are the firstborn enrolled in heaven? Well, they might be those saints referred to in Hebrews 11. As a matter of fact, they certainly are. Those who trusted Christ even before they knew him. Those who were justified, as Paul says of Abraham, by his faith, Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Those who were saved by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, they are the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But it's not just that. It can't be just that. Even as we are told of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, we have to look back to where this passage began in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these are all the saints who have gone before us. Even when in the first century, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Hebrews was inspired to write this letter, he could already speak of the fact that we are right now united in faith with those who went before us, the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But even as you look to this passage, you'll recognize that the firstborn are what? The twice born, those, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, who have been born again. We're surrounded by this great host of witnesses. We have been called and already made a part of, even though we cannot see it yet, this eschatological gathering in which the angels, innumerable in number, are clothed in festal gathering. We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly is the called out ones. This is the church. This is the church. This is the church that is eternal. This is the church made up of all of those who have ever lived, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this heavenly assembly, the ecclesia, the called out one, the gathering, the congregation of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. So we're not coming to Sinai, to a mountain that can't be touched. We're coming into a city of God's gracious, glorious hospitality in Christ. We're coming into his kingdom as citizens of his kingdom. We're coming into his city as those who are invited to be the residents of his city. And it's not just an earthly Jerusalem, it's a heavenly Jerusalem. And as we go, as we're part of this heavenly Jerusalem, we then join the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to judge, and to God, to the judge of all. So we come into God himself on the day of judgment. We face all kinds of days of judgment. One of them is coming on April the 15th. We have all different kinds of days in which things are judged, right or wrong. Big trials coming, and what are we looking forward to? We want to know the verdict. We want the closure of a verdict. We understand what it's like. The whole nation is sometimes looking riveted at one trial. We want to know the outcome, the day of judgment. But just imagine a day of judgment upon which all human beings who ever lived are judged. It will be a horrifying day, but it will also be a glorious day. For those who are rightly and righteously judged guilty of their sins, who never knew salvation in Christ, such that their sin is the last word, and they are sent into the everlasting fires of hell, will be a terrifying day. But for the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this day of justice, this day of judgment, is going to be a day of unmitigated glory. Not because we're such wonderful people, but because of our infinitely righteous and gracious and merciful God. like Paul describing us as glorified because in God's purpose, it's as if it's already happened. It's as if we're already there. We're already with God, the judge of all. We have come to that mountain, the mountain, Mount Zion, where he is and where he reigns. And we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Okay, who would that be? Well, that would be all of us. Because there will be no one who is imperfect in heaven. There will be no one who is unrighteous in this assembly. Now, in terms of humanity, this is where the gospel becomes so central, because we're not there on our own righteousness, but merely by the imputed righteousness of Christ that is declared to be ours by the grace and mercy of God through the atonement accomplished by his Son. There is no human righteousness there. God accepts the righteousness that we will bear because he's declared his own Son's righteousness to be ours. We have come to a heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the city of the living God, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, has already been declared, especially in chapter 9, for he is the mediator of a new and better covenant enacted on better promises. We've now come unto Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, you'll remember, began in Hebrews chapter 11, that triumphant list of the faithful, because by faith, Abel presented a better sacrifice than his brother. It was a sacrifice of blood, as was commanded by God, but that blood did not save him. That blood could not save, of an animal could not save. The blood of all those animals righteously sacrificed until the atonement of Christ held back the wrath of God, but they did not satisfy the wrath of God. But the blood of Christ did. He is in himself the mediator of a new and better covenant, a new covenant, and we come in this new mountain to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. These two mountains are the juxtaposition of the old covenant and the new. They are the distinction between the law and grace. This climactic paragraph that is the very crescendo of the book of Hebrews tells us that this is all to remind us symphonically, poetically, prosaically, beautifully, unspeakably, wonderfully, that we are not going to that old mountain ever again. We come to the new mountain, to Zion. We don't come to a mountain that we're warned we can't touch it lest we die. We're called to a Savior who said to Thomas, "Put your hand in my side." It's the difference between the law, which promises grace in the future and cries out for grace as fulfillment, and the covenant of grace, the covenant of Christ that tells us that the law has been satisfied, that we're called to a new law in Christ. But it is a new law that does not judge us, for that old law is gone, but rather a law that defines what our faithfulness to Christ looks like. This climactic conclusion continues in that second paragraph, to which we will turn next, in which the conclusion is that our God is a consuming fire. And the background to all of this is that God is, of course, a consuming fire, and he righteously consumes all those except those who find refuge in Christ. Refuge in a heavenly Jerusalem, refuge in Zion. The writer of the book of Hebrews was here inspired to tell us all of humanity will give an answer, will ultimately be accountable to one mountain or the other. All of those who on the day of judgment are righteously judged and destined for hell will be judged so on the basis of Sinai. the redeemed will be redeemed solely because of the mercy of Zion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your word when it comes to us as narrative or historical account, when it comes to us as parable, when it comes to us as proverb, when it comes to us as epistle, when it comes to us as gospel. But Father, how thankful we are today for your word that comes to us as unmitigated poetry to tell us of what you have accomplished for us in Christ. Father, we are so thankful that we are already as if in the assembly of the firstborn. If we are already amongst the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And Father, may we know that we are here merely by your grace and eternally for your glory. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.